Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If the teachings and audios you find here at BethEmmanuel.org are a blessing to you, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a gift, or become a member of our virtual congregation by becoming a regular contributor. To learn how to contribute, click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Shabbat shalom to you in the name of Yeshua of Nazareth. As we approach the high holidays and the day of judgment, now that we're in the 40 days of repentance, you know, and we're examining our hearts, aren't we? We're all examining our hearts and we're examining our deeds and we're thinking and feeling just the guilt is just has gone up a little bit. It's gone up one notch. It's just like, oh, one notch more guilty. But maybe you're looking at your heart and you're saying, you know, I'm in a pretty good position. I don't really have any big sins this year. No really biggies. No real big things, but, you know, of course we all have a lot of little things, well, there's this, and there's that, and then there's, then this stuff adds up, and maybe a lot of little things add up to a big thing. But a big part of tshuva, of repentance, and really what is the primary focus for the days of repentance that lead up to the high holidays, is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Paul says we are ministers of reconciliation. And reconciliation is making right the wrongs that you've inflicted on others. And the sages teach that God forgives you quickly, easily, when you sin against Him. When we sin against Hashem, God is quick to forgive, but He cannot forgive, does not forgive, cannot forgive you when you sin against your brother. It's not His place to do so. Only your brother, the person that you have sinned against, can forgive you for that. God can't forgive that sin. I mean, He can forgive in as much as you violated His justice system, but He can't forgive the wrong that you did to someone else. So this is really a problem if you're looking for exoneration and forgiveness. And this explains the Master's teaching in Matthew chapter 5. We have these two famous passages from the Sermon on the Mount. And you know them so well, you don't even have to turn there in your Bibles because you know the Sermon on the Mount so well. But I'm going to read it to you anyway. Matthew 5, 26 says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." When he says offering your gift at the altar, of course, we're speaking of bringing a korban, a sacrifice, yes? So he's speaking to the people and he says, when you go to the temple, you go to the holy temple in Jerusalem and you're offering a sacrifice, you bring your sheep, your goat, your pigeons, your turtle doves, your ox, whatever the case may be, you bring it up to the holy temple, and you're about to slaughter it, because you did your own slaughtering, the priest didn't slaughter for you, you had to do your own slaughtering, they just caught the blood. And you're about to slaughter, you got the knife out, it's sharp, you checked it, you're about to slaughter the sacrifice as a gift to Hashem, and suddenly, on your conscience, you remember, oh, my brother has something against me. He says, just leave the sacrifice there. Leave your gift there at the altar and go. Leave the temple. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Then come offer your sacrifice, yes. So, Yeshua, of course, assumes his followers would be bringing sacrifice. But he wants to point out that sacrifice without the heart in the right place is meaningless. Just like prayer without the heart in the right place is meaningless. So, in our case, there is no holy temple today, and even if there was a holy temple, you know, those of us who are Gentiles, we can't enter the holy temple until the Messianic era. That's just the rules, you know, I don't make up the rules. But in the Messianic era, you know, until then, we couldn't be bringing a sacrifice anyway, but nevertheless, prayer is a sacrifice. And the times of prayer are times of remembrance of the sacrifices. So you could translate this into our modern culture and into our modern time and era and say, if you're about to stand in prayer, if you're about to have a time of prayer, if you're about to go into prayer, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your prayer. Leave your prayer there. And first and go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your prayer. If we've wronged someone, we have a responsibility, Paul says. And he says, I love this phrase, this is my out. You know, he says, in as much as it depends upon you. Which is a little dose of reality to say, you know, you're not going to be able to like restore every relationship. in the world. But in as much as it depends upon you, he says, be at peace with all men. This is also the meaning of the second saying here in Matthew, where he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. You know who these characters are. I mean, your accuser is the person that you offended. The judge is God. And prison is Gehenna. It says, truly I say to you, you will not get out until you pay the last penny. Several years ago, here at Beth Emanuel, on hot summer afternoons, hot days like this, I remember being very sweaty then as well. It's been a hot summer though. Exceedingly hot this year. Anyway, we were studying through the epistle of the holy epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, the first epistle of Clement. Remember that? In the late afternoons, Sabbath afternoons. And as we studied, we ran across a few non-canonical sayings of the Master, and there was one that particularly struck my fancy. It's a teaching or saying, a non-canonical saying is a teaching of Yeshua. It's words of Jesus that are not in the New Testament, but have been preserved and transmitted in other collections. So it's not in the Gospels, it's not in the New Testament. We know how it worked in the apostolic period. The Master's teachings were all transmitted orally among his disciples. In fact, when Matthew finally wrote a gospel and when gospels started to pop out, that was the exception, not the norm. The norm was that the teaching of Jesus was transmitted orally to his followers, among his followers. And that was the function of the apostles. They were the custodians of his words. And they would pass on his teaching and his words. Just like the teachings of the sages were passed on orally until they were written down in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is to Judaism and to the teaching of the sages, thank you, what the Gospels are to us. Our written Gospels represent collections of what was originally oral material. So in that sense, you know, it's like the Mishnah. It's like the Mishnah of the believers. So where do we find these non-canonical sayings that didn't make it into the Gospels? Lots of sources. They're through the church fathers and that sort of thing. They're here and there in the early literature of Christianity. I always like to point out the sort of Gnostic Gospel. It's not completely Gnostic. It's the sort of Gnostic. Sort of Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. Because that's considered to contain some authentic sayings. I wouldn't recommend putting any stock in anything that comes from a source like this, but so anyway, this is just all to say, a few years ago, we were studying through Clement, the Epistle of Clement, when we came upon this short collection of sayings of the Master, which betrayed a non-canonical source, that this was teaching of Jesus that hadn't ended up in the Gospel. So, according to church legend, as you know, Clement was a disciple of Peter. And so he's a second generation. He's the second generation. And so I want to read you this passage. Here's what it says in Clement chapter 13. I've read this to you before. Here's what it says. It says, be especially mindful of the words of the Lord which he spake, teaching us meekness and long-suffering. For thus he spoke, be ye merciful, that ye may obtain mercy. Forgive, that it may be forgiven to you. As ye do, so it shall be done unto you. As ye judge, so ye shall be judged. As ye are kind, so kindness shall be shown to you. And with what measure ye meet, in other words, the measure you use, the measure you dish out, with the same it shall be measured to you. Six sayings in a row. So Clement goes on, he says, by this precept and these rules, let us establish ourselves, that we walk in all humility, in obedience to his holy words. When I pointed this out to Aaron Eby, he was so pleased with this. that he immediately went and found the Greek original and read it in Greek, of course, and then he set to work to translate it back to Hebrew, to retroject it back to Hebrew in the words of the master who had originally spoke these sayings. And so I have this actually on my office door. I have his parallel Hebrew, Greek, and English version of the collection of sayings on my office door. Anyway, you might think, as you hear this list, as you heard me read that, you might think, well, what's the big deal with that? It sounds just like a string of sayings that we already know from the Gospels, simply rearranged as if Clement took one from here, one from Luke, one from Mark, one from Matthew, and put them all together into a nice string of sayings. And it does have a lot of resemblance to teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. But the thing is, it's never found anywhere in the Gospel text in this order or put together like this. And even more impressive, several of the sayings, even though they are similar to other teachings of Yeshua, are not in the Gospel at all. So, where does it come from? Well, what I'm suggesting to you is that in the days of the apostles, the majority of his teachings, being communicated orally, were memorized. These are memorized words that were passed on from teacher to disciple. So it's like Peter knows these words because he's memorized them and he teaches them to his disciples, one of which is Clement. So the written Gospels in those days, in Clement's day, were actually the unusual form of Gospel teaching. The oral teaching was the more common form of learning about Yeshua. Because that's how it was always done among the rabbis in those days. Now, there is quite a bit of new material here. It doesn't necessarily sound like it, but I want to go through this with you, phrase by phrase. I know it would be more helpful if you had this like printed out and in front of you so that you could follow through with me on it, but I ran out of paper. No, really, I did, and so you see, I'm using the other side of old sermons and notes even to print out my sermon here. So you have to forgive me for that. Anyway, as I said, this is supposed to be transmitted orally. So I'm going to transmit it to you orally, and you have to learn it by listening. Okay? So here's the first saying. He says, "Be ye merciful, that ye may obtain mercy." Be ye merciful that ye may obtain mercy. It sounds just like Luke 6:36, where Yeshua says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Or Matthew 5:7, where he says, blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. But it's neither of them. It's actually neither of those well-known sayings of Jesus. It's a different saying. It's be ye merciful that ye may obtain mercy. It's the same idea, but not the exact same words. Anyway, this saying, be merciful that you may obtain mercy, reminds me of the teaching of the sages regarding Rosh Hashanah. When it says in the Talmud, it says, whose sin does God forgive? What kind of person is forgiven by God? The one who passes over the sin of the one who sins against him. In other words, if you're going to pray for mercy at the high holidays, the sages say, you need to be merciful first to others. I want you to notice that this be merciful that you may obtain mercy, it does not say whether you will obtain this mercy from God or man. Simply that if you are a merciful person, you will obtain mercy. And I think the Master leaves it ambiguous because both are true. Mercy begets mercy. When you're merciful with others regarding their shortcomings, they are more apt to be merciful to you regarding your shortcomings. Yes? I mean, that's obvious. But mercy is the opposite of our natural first reaction. Our natural first reaction is, you know, is to a shortcoming or to an offense or something, is to be horrified or to recoil, to look down on someone, or, you know, to regard someone as less than. It's like everybody you've got this sliding scale of esteem, and everybody fits somewhere in this esteem scale, and they can go down or they can go up in this esteem scale, right? You know, and so the merciful person. He sees the problem, and the person doesn't go down in their esteem scale. But the unmerciful person is like, there's this point system, you're going down, right? We're merciless creatures. We're merciless with each other. How do you know? I know you're merciless people. I know you are merciless. How do I know? Because you're just like me. And when you're in an argument, have you ever had this situation? Suppose you're arguing with someone, and I mean, it's one thing to be arguing, but suppose that you know that you are right and the other person's wrong. And it's not just an argument, but it's one of those arguments where you know you're definitely right. Yes? And so, what do you want to do when you're right and the other person's wrong? Well, you always want to win the argument, but now it's really important. Yeah, it'd be good to win anyway, but when you know that you're right, then it's really, really important to show the other person that they're wrong. And so if you can prove that they're wrong, then they'll realize that you're right, and so what are you going to do? You're going to press the point, and boy, are you going to win this one, and you're going to show the other person how completely backward and upside down their thinking is on this matter. And in regard to this, I mean, you're just going to show them that they are stupid. They're stupid, stupid. You know, right? I mean, you're not really thinking such mean thoughts, but that's what that feeling is that's rising up. Am I right? That's merciless. Why do you want to crush someone like that? I never forget this story of this argument that took place in a Beit Midrash. I read about this in a Jewish book. This argument takes place. There's the old sage, and he's saying, on page 95A of the Gemara Sanhedrin, it says such and such. And one of the young men interrupts him and says, it's page 85A. He stops and he says, are you sure? And the young man says, it's 85A of Sanhedrin. So the old sage says, I'm getting old. My mind is slipping. I'm not as young as I used to be. I'm page 85A of Sanhedrin. So later after the class, the young man looks it up. Just to make sure, because he pwned the rabbi, you know. And it's like, it's 95A. And he realized, wow, I was wrong. He was right. And then he realized, and he knew that I was wrong. And still, he could have just pulled the volume off the shelf and showed the entire class that I was wrong and embarrassed me. But instead, he said, I'll take it. I'll take the hit rather than embarrass somebody else. It's mercy. That's merciful. But look, mercy is not natural for men. I think mercy is more natural for women. I'm not sure. But for men, it's not. Do you know why? Because we are warriors, are we not? You know, this is a that's why we play athletics and this sort of thing. You know, we're in, you know, everything is competition for men. Everything is a competition. I mean, and imagine if you tried to import mercy into the ball game. I mean, how would that work? You know, out in the ball game, it's like, oh, I'm sorry. You know, it's just like, here, why don't you? No, you take the shot. Go ahead. Here, I'll just go ahead. I'm ahead. You should take a shot. It's not going to work, right? So it doesn't. This is outside of our psychology as men. We're warriors, but life is not a ball game. And it's not a battlefield. And even the strongest, mightiest warrior has to lay down his arms and his weapons from time to time when he comes home to his wife and family, to his community. An attitude of mercy. The Master says, he says, second one, forgive that it may be forgiven to you. Forgive that it may be forgiven to you. This is like a short version of Matthew 6:14, which says if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father in heaven will forgive yours. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. I don't think believers believe this, but this is the teaching. Forgive that it may be forgiven you. Real simple, real short. Doesn't appear in the Gospels, but it's definitely a teaching of the Master. Forgive that it may be forgiven you. You know, if we really believe this, if we really believe this principle, we would be like this. We'd be like, hey, will you please do something nasty to me? Could you please do something nasty to me so that I would have the opportunity to forgive you, so that my Father in heaven will forgive me? Because I have a lot of sins that need forgiveness. I mean, that should be our heart attitude towards someone who wrongs us. It's like, yes, I forgive you because this is my ticket. Forgive that it may be forgiven you. At least that should be our heart attitude, but it's definitely not. It's definitely not. We're human in the flesh, and we bristle at every offense. You need to work on this. We need to work on this, this forgiveness piece. It's the big piece. I think it's the big piece of the puzzle for Christian living. Imagine if the Christian life is a jigsaw puzzle, and there's one piece missing, and it's about half the size of the puzzle. It's this one. Forgiveness, it's a big deal. You can't call yourself a disciple of Jesus and be harboring unforgiveness. It's not possible. It's a big deal. And with God's help, I hope that we'll spend some time learning the ramifications of forgiveness as we approach the high holidays this year. But for now, I just have you consider these words. Forgive, that it may be forgiven to you. I know it's painful to do so. I know it's difficult. But you know, and here's the other thing that's ironic about forgiveness. It's easier to forgive someone who's kind of a, like, distant, like a stranger or something, you know? Or it's like, you know, the guy who, like, I don't know, ran into your car or something. It's like, oh, you know what? Whatever. I forgive you. Yeah, that's easy, but it's the people who are close to you. Mom, dad, brother, sister, husband, wife. These are the relationships where it's the most difficult to forgive. It's hardest to forgive those close to you. You know why? Because those wounds that you receive from those closest to you are the deepest wounds. But how does it make sense that we would be more willing to forgive a stranger than our own fathers? Than our own mothers, than our own brothers or sisters, husbands, wife, than the people we fellowship with, the people that we are bound together with in the body of Messiah. It doesn't make sense. The Master says, forgive that you may be forgiven. And then he says, as you do, so shall it be done unto you. As you do, so it shall be done unto you. Sounds oddly familiar. Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them also, for this is the Torah and the prophets. It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's just a different formulation of the golden rule. As you do, it shall be done unto you. It's not the same as the golden rule. It's just about the same. But this is a measure for measure, mita keneged mita statement. Not only do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but as ye do unto others, so it shall be done unto you. Do you see the difference? So the one is, do unto others as you would like to be treated. Treat others the way you want to be treated. And that's love. That's what love is. But this is different. This saying says, and as you do unto others, it shall be done unto you. This is called karma. Huh? That's what it is. It's karma. I mean, well, that's the heathen name for it. In the Bible, it's called measure for measure, but it's the idea that what goes around comes around. The way we treat others is the way that we can expect to be treated. The core idea is empathy. When we empathize with others, we treat them well. So the principle is sowing righteousness, sowing righteous deeds, sowing for the Spirit, as Paul would have said when we were learning Galatians. If we extend ourselves, we learn to give, we learn to do well to others, to serve others, do for others, Hashem will open the doors of heaven on our behalf, and He will do for us. He'll do for us, but as we do to others, it will be done for us. If we are wicked to other people, if we're indifferent to other people, which is more common than wicked, indifference. If we are indifferent to others, Hashem will be indifferent to us. As you do to others, it will be done to you. Similar, as ye judge, so shall ye be judged. Which is identical to Matthew 7:2, where he says, in the way you judge, you will be judged. Does this mean that we should not be judging others? Well, it doesn't exactly say that. Yes, that's what it means. No, that's not what it means. There is a time for judging. Remember when Paul rebukes the Corinthian assembly, he rebukes the people of Corinth for not judging people in the midst, for not putting people out of the assembly, for not forming judges to put people out of the assembly. And he said, is it possible that there's no one among you qualified to be a judge? And he's not talking about judging people outside of the community. I've got the passage here. He says, in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to be judging angels? How much more so in the matters pertaining to this world, to this life? And he says, regarding the brother and Messiah who's unrepentant and in immorality, he says, not to even eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders in the world? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the world outside, but purge the evil person from among you. So that sounds pretty judgmental. But in all of these judgmental things that Paul is saying, he's not talking to just everybody. He's talking to the judges, or lack thereof, in that case, over an assembly. Not the layman. He's speaking to the Beit Din. A judge on a court of law. It is a fearful thing to be a judge on a court of law. We're learning Shoftim today. This is Parshat Shoftim, the Torah portion about judges. It'd be a fearful thing to be a judge on a court of law who, before passing judgment, the Torah says he must hear the testimony of two or more witnesses, cross-examine them, be certain that he himself has no vested interest in the outcome, has no relationship to the subject of the judgment that he's about to pass, has received no favor or slight, as a, you know, or bribe, you know, that's blinded the eyes and so on, as the Torah is going on and on and on with some sort of things. And so he hears this, like, justice, justice you shall pursue, it said in the Parsha today. Tzedek, tzedek. Justice, justice you shall pursue. Very sober affair. That being the case, how is it that we, who are not judges at all, who neither sit in a court of judgment, nor have the wisdom or the authority to judge, how dare we judge others so cavalierly, making pronouncements about people all the time, you know, to condemn people all the time? Before you judge, what does it say? Walk a mile in their shoes. You know what? You heard that? What? You know, before you judge someone, walk a mile in his shoes. Right? Because then you'll be a mile away and you'll have his shoes. Right? I just figured that's what that meant. James, the brother of the Master, teaches this. He explains the passage. He teaches this. He says in James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the Torah and judges the Torah. What? The one who speaks evil against a brother speaks evil against the Torah and judges the Torah? Why? Then he goes on, but if you judge the Torah, you are not a doer of the Torah, but a judge. So he's saying, he's talking to me, he's saying there are people, Shoftim, judges whose job is to judge the Torah, to judge in regard to Torah, and to say, yeah, you're in violation of the Torah, that's a sin, that's a, you know, and these are judges, that they're the rabbis, they're the, he says, but you, is that your job? Is that your job? Has someone appointed you to sit on the Sanhedrin? Are you a legislator on the Sanhedrin? If you judge the Torah, you are not a doer of the Torah. You've moved yourself from layman to the seat of judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Paul says, if we judged ourselves honestly, we would not be judged. The master says, as you judge, you shall be judged. So, you judge strictly, harshly, that's how you will be judged, by God. If you judge leniently, kindly, that's how you will be judged, by God. Alright, he goes on. The master says, as ye are kind, so kindness shall be shown to you. This saying has no parallel in the Gospels. As ye are kind, so kindness shall be shown to you. I think we all want kindness from God. We daily depend on the kindness of God. The Master says, if you want God's kindness, be kind to others. As you do, it shall be done to you. As you are kind, so kindness shall be shown to you. And kindness is for your neighbor, it's for your brother, it's for your family members, it's kindness is for strangers, kindness to other human beings. But not only, also kindness to animals, kindness to God's creation, kindness to all creatures. He says, with what measure you meet, the same will be measured to you, which is identical to Matthew 7:2. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This is the measure-for-measure, meter-connected-meter principle that's underlying all of these statements. It's right out of the Torah, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And it is called measure-for-measure. It is what I would call biblical karma. It is the concept of what goes around comes around. God is not mocked, Paul says. A man reaps what he sows. So if we sow judgment and we sow vindictiveness, we can expect to receive it back. And this applies to charity. This applies to giving. This applies to finances. If we're generous, we're open-handed, we can anticipate that the Father will be generous and open-handed with us. But if we're tight-fisted, we can expect to lose money, the money that we're desperately trying to hold on to. So you give a generous measure, you receive a generous measure. That's the biblical principle. But you withhold a measure, and a measure is withheld from you. That's the biblical principle. I'd like to introduce you, that's the end of the sayings, but I'd like to introduce you, just to wrap up, to three laws. Three laws, okay? Law number one, I call it Murphy's Law. Murphy's Law is, if anything can go wrong, it will. That's Murphy. I don't know who Murphy was, but that's his law. Law number two, God's law. Measure for measure. Everything is measure for measure. And number three, Lamech's law. You know Lamech? I'll teach you Lamech. Lamech, we read about in Genesis 4. He's one of the early ones. Lamech married two women, Ada and Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the guy with the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son named Tubal-Cain. He was the guy who started forging things, the first smith. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada, Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times, or 70 times seven times. So Lamech's law, it's this universal standard, a man wounded me, I killed him. It's the law of retaliation. We'll call it the law of retaliation. Okay? So these three laws work together. Murphy's Law, first of all. If anything can go wrong, it will. Yeah. And so, something goes wrong. Here's what usually goes wrong. One human being hurts in some way, shape, or form another human being. Okay, God's law is number two. God's law, there is a demand for justice because the universe is measure for measure. So we have an inborn, innate sense of justice that God has programmed into our human being. Perverse though it may be, we cannot help but feel that there should be some payment. There should be some repayment, something. If I'm hurt, you should be hurt. There's some sort of retribution, some get back, some payback, some comeuppance. And we have a sense of fairness. You know, you punch me, I punch you. Poke my eye, I poke your eye. You know, and kids, you hear this from kids who are little, very, very little. It's not fair. They have this sense of fairness that's hardwired there. And so they're quick to point out, you know, in others, when, you know, hey, he did something, he cheated. It wasn't fair. You never see that in yourself. There is a big blind spot, the master says. You know, it's the log in the eye. But we can definitely see it in others. So we have a real strong sense of God's law of measure for measure with others. So to recapitulate, Murphy's Law, something went wrong. God's law, there should be some retaliation. There should be some payback because everything's measure for measure. And so then we retaliate, but we use Lamech's law. Then we slip into Lamech's law. A man hurt me, I killed him. Cain's avenged 7 times, I'm going to be avenged 70 times 7. There's some problems with this chain of events. With Murphy's law, truth is, we don't see things, we don't see into the fabric of things. And what may appear to us as, if anything can go wrong, it will, in actuality, these things are fulfilling the will of the Holy One, blessed be He. So Murphy's Law is a ruse. It's a sham. Consider Joseph's life, the life of Joseph. I mean, here's a guy who could say, boy, if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. You know, look at everything that's happened to me. Everything that's happened to me, every way I've turned, it's just like, oh, everything goes wrong. Well, that was God. That was God at work. God redeemed those wrong things for the salvation of the sons of Jacob, the children of Israel. Okay, so Murphy's law is a ruse. God's law. Here's the problem with God's law. Eye for eye, measure for measure. Mita keneged mita. The problem with taking God's law into our hands is that it's God's law. It's not our law. I don't mean the Torah. I mean the law of measure for measure. It's God's law. He's the one who deals measure for measure, not us. That wasn't ours. We're not sitting in the throne of God saying, a measure for you and a measure for you. You, I, out, you know, poke, you know, this sort of thing. That's... Of course, I'm not saying there's no such thing as judges. There is. But I'm talking interpersonally with each other. That's God's law. Okay? Third thing, Lamech's law. When we exact a measure, inevitably we exact more than is appropriate. Retaliation on our part is already out of proportion. When we retaliate, it's already out of proportion because retaliation is just not our job. We don't know how to retaliate. We don't know the measure. We don't know the correct measure. And the measure for which we are retaliating, we are retaliating. That measure might have been already due to us. Do you understand? Like David, when the guy is throwing stones at him, Shemaiah is throwing stones at him and cursing him, and his men say, hey, what do you think? I should go over and cut this dog's head off? You know, why should he curse the king? And David says, hey, don't. Who knows? Maybe God sent him to curse me. Because David's thinking, if God sent this guy to curse me, to shame me, to put me down in punishment for my sin, I should just take it like a man. I should take it like a man rather than retaliate and maybe something worse will happen to me. So the law of the kingdom of heaven is otherwise. The law of the kingdom doesn't follow this Murphy's law, God's law, measure for measure, Lamech's law, overcompensation and retaliation. The law of retaliation. The law of the kingdom is otherwise. The law of the kingdom, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, is this: do not repay anyone evil for evil. Where did he learn that? He learned that from the teaching of Yeshua. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And here's where he says it: if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, and here's how this looks: if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's what the Master taught. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. It reminds me of a story. I saw this on television. True story. There's this anti-Semite. Maybe you saw this story too. There's this anti-Semite. He's a neo-Nazi, white supremacist, KKK, got all the bumper stickers, and he's leading this racist, bigoted, anti-Semitic movement in his city, and he's like the grand wizard, And so there's this Jewish family. They're not even particularly observant or Orthodox or anything, but they find out about this guy who's sending them this hate mail and stuff, and he's saying, get out, Jews, that sort of thing. They figure out who this guy is. And so they start sending him mail, just saying, hey, what's wrong? You don't have to be so angry, And then they start calling him. Because he would call the synagogues and that sort of thing, these harassments. So they start calling him, and they know his name, and they'd be like, I don't know what his name was. Like, hey, Joe, you don't have to be so angry. There's people out here who care about you. They start just laying it on like this, just laying it on. They find out, when he's born, they start sending him birthday cards, birthday presents, stuff like this. And just this relentless niceness to this guy. And they're just relentlessly kind to him. And finally, one time they're calling him, like, hey, Joe, how are you doing? And this guy says, who is this? Who keeps calling me? And so he said, well, I'm so-and-so. Would you like to meet? And it's like, silence. He says, yeah. And so they get to know each other. They have dinner together. And, the relationship progresses. At the end of the story, Joe, this guy, he has some sort of a condition or something where he ends up in a wheelchair. And this family is taking care of him. They end up taking care of him. And so, and this is on television, I saw this. They showed pictures from Joe's bar mitzvah after his conversion, in the wheelchair. Here's the former grand wizard of the KKK. It's a true story. It has to be true. I saw it on television. Anyway, that is the kingdom. That is the principle of the kingdom. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This is the teaching of our Master. This permeates the whole spirit of what it means to be a Christian, to be a believer. This is what Clement said. He said, let's be mindful of the words of Yeshua which he spoke, teaching us meekness and long-suffering. For thus he spoke, be ye merciful that ye may obtain mercy. Forgive that it may be forgiven to you. As ye do, so it shall be done to you. As ye judge, so ye shall be judged. As ye are kind, so shall kindness be shown to you. With what measure ye meet, with the same it shall be measured to you. By this precept, measure for measure, and by these rules, let us establish ourselves, that we walk with all humility in obedience to his holy words. Shabbat shalom.